The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. With all that being said, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 23? 2 Samuel 23 is where we're going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to 2 Samuel 23. If you did grab one of those hardback black Bibles on those ledges as you came in, 2 Samuel 23 is on page 275. But that's where we're going to spend our time, is in 2 Samuel 23. And guys, we're coming to the end of this thing. Today is week 60. 60 weeks in the Samuel books. So it's this week and next week, and then we're done with this thing. We will have gone through all 55 chapters of these two books. So in chapter 23, this is the second to last chapter. In chapter 23, we find David's final words before he dies, especially in this book. These are his final words in this book. He says a couple of little random things in 1 Kings, but those are not important to us today. But it starts with this final words of David, and this is actually another psalm. It's another song. Last week, Joel preached a song or a psalm to us, and this is kind of following in that. David ends his life with like a poem, with a song. But then from verses 8 to the end of the chapter is legitimately a list of names. It's a long list of names under the heading of David's mighty men. So the way I've been thinking about this chapter is it's kind of like the end of a movie. We're coming to the end of the film, okay? And really, it kind of parallels to what Joel talked about last week. He ends with this worshipful psalm. So his last words are this song, this closing song that kind of sums up the main idea that he wants you to have. And then after that, they kind of, you know, close the movie down. So think about it like this. Okay, musical Grease. Everybody seen the musical Grease, 1978, Grease. Remember this show? Okay, Grease. Somebody likes it. Think about Grease. It's the end of the song. They're singing that doo-wop song, you know, we go together and the thing, you know, flies off into the, I don't know why it flies, all right? But they're like, hey, we're going to be friends forever. That's the whole point of the movie. We're going to be friends forever, which really means they're going to spend the rest of their lives spying on one another on Facebook. Right? Oh my gosh, Danny got chubby. He sold Grease Lightning. I can't believe it, right? Like, we've just been, that's the end of that movie. Let's take a couple more years. Return of the Jedi. End of Return. Okay, somebody likes Return of the Jedi. Bunch of lame Ewoks dancing. That's the end of that movie, friends, okay? While Luke Skywalker and his friends are watched over by creepy ghosts, okay? Which then they ruined in the special editions. But that's the end of the show. That's it. Roll the credits, right? And then in Wicked, we just all watched Wicked, and they, you know, the witch defies gravity and sings, and then it's wait another year for the sequel. That's kind of how it is. It's that big climactic moment, end of a movie, big climactic moment that kind of keeps you remembering the theme of the movie, and then they roll the credits, and the credits are a black screen with a bunch of names. It's just a black screen, and you're like, who is the key grip? What does the key grip mean? I don't know what that means. But they just roll the credits. And what do we normally do with the credits? Turn them off. Yes, right? As soon as the credits roll, we turn them off, we get up, we leave the theater. Or in the case of my daughter, we watch them. I don't know what it is with children today, but they love commercials and they love credits, okay? The things that we hated as children, they're into that. So today's text, it's, I'm calling this sermon credits. It's time to roll the credits on David's life, okay? This chapter almost never gets preached. This chapter almost never gets preached because it's literally a list of names. There's a couple of little explanations and some stories that you might be aware of, but most of it is names, and we normally shut this part of our Bible off, just like we turn off the TV when the credits roll on Star Wars. That's what we do. But in these names, I think there's something for us. So we're going to actually, here's what we're going to do. We're going to skip David's song. Now, don't be aghast, okay? It's very similar to what Joel talked about last week, but really the theme of the song is, if my descendants follow God, then God will bless them, and my kingly line, my dynastic line, will last forever. And that obviously doesn't happen if you know the rest of the Bible. But he sings this song, and then we are going to skip into the credits. I want us to work through this list of names, a seemingly throwaway passage in our minds, and see what God has for us. So we're actually going to start in verse 8 today. So here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, there we go, the Somethingite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Haravite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Okay, there's the first three names. There's 37 names, by the way, that we're going to go through. These are the first three. Josheb, Bashebeth. Let's call him JB, okay? Just for the sake of ease. Number two, Eleazar, son of Dodo, which is an unfortunate name, okay? And then Shammah, the son of Agi. Now, none of those three guys is mentioned anywhere else in 1 or 2 Samuel. We haven't read anything about these guys. They just tagged them on at the end. The first guy, JB, he killed 800 guys with his spear at one time. So he's a legit warrior, 800 with his spear. Second guy, Eleazar, the text said that when the men of Israel withdrew from fighting the Philistines, he stayed. So the men of Israel run, he stays, he fights so hard, in fact, that his hand, it says it kind of like froze to his sword, like he was gripping it so tight. If you've ever been working with a tool, like in your backyard or something, so hard that your hand just kind of like locks into place and it's hard to release it. That's my guess as to what's going on. He was just so involved in the battle that his hand kind of froze around the sword. And then the third guy, Shammah, we're told that he also stood against the Philistines when Israel fled. He stood and fought. But I want you to note, the one point I want you to note in those first three names is the details that are involved. The details in those three sections are really interesting. There is a plot of ground full of lentils. That's an interesting detail. The other one that stood out to me is that when his hand freezes, he fights until his hand freezes, and they don't even come back until they want to strip the slain bodies. Like, why are they adding these details into the text? Now, this isn't the main point of the text. This one's a freebie, okay? You don't need to even write it down if you don't want to. But I think these interesting little details in this list of names, they add to the veracity of the scriptures. They add to the truthfulness of the scriptures. So some might say of the Old Testament, even passages like this, oh, those stories in the Old Testament, they're more myth. They're more legend. They're more fictional than they are true history. They didn't really happen like that. But the argument from scholars is that kind of detail, like the lentil field and the hand seizing up, that's not added into ancient myth or ancient fiction writing. Read Gilgamesh, it doesn't read like that. Read ancient fiction or myth, and it doesn't read like that. Now, we're not ancient fiction or ancient myth readers. We read like Harry Potter and things. And so when we read modern fiction, they add those details into modern fiction because they want us to think it's real. They want you to dive into it and get lost in the fiction. But that's not how ancient writers wrote. That's not a part of that literary culture. So most scholars believe that the only reason why these details are added into this is because that's how they remembered it playing out. That's how they remembered these events. Oh yeah, I remember Shema, the lentil protector. I remember that guy. Remember that field, all those lentils, and he just kept swinging? That was wild. They recorded these details because it's how it happened. It's how it happened. Now, that's not what this passage is about. Just wanted you to know that. You can feel confident in some of these stories because of some of the details. But that's all we know about these three guys. That's all we know about those three men, and they get this mention in 2 Samuel 23. So what's the point of it? What do we take from this list? It's my first point this morning about credit, okay? In our lives, we ought to give credit to others. In our lives, we ought to give credit to others. King David. This whole series, we've been talking about David, the rise and fall of King David. David is only David because of others. David is only David because of others. And God's promise to David, which he sung about, which we didn't read, but he sung about his promise to maintain the kingship legacy through David's line. That promise only is propped up and continued and made a reality because of the awesomeness of others around David. David is only David because of others. And some of them are prominent people. I mean, we've worked through this book. Some of them, like Jonathan or Joab or Nathan, are prominent figures that we might even know some stuff about. Others are more obscure, like Josheb Beshebeth and Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and Shema. Like, others are much less well known. And listen, there are probably others who weren't mentioned at all and are lost to antiquity. There's undoubtedly other names that could be added to this list, but they haven't been. This is why in this series, and I've had conversations with many of you about this, in this series, I have been so adamant about clearly reminding you who all these people were. Like, what all their names were, where they came from, where we met them the first time. It's been a lot of names. If you've been following with this, it's been a lot of people, a lot of names. But I just need you to know, David's not the only one who matters in these stories. He's a big deal. But there's a whole host of others who prop him up. You ever heard the joke about the turtle on the post? You ever heard this joke? It's a cliche joke. I did a little AI search on it this week about the turtle joke. I said, where did the turtle joke come from? Nobody knows, not even the internet. Not even artificial internet knows, okay? But here's what the joke goes, how it goes, okay? When you're driving down a country road and you see a fence post with a turtle balanced on top, you can know one thing for certain: he didn't get up there by himself. I'm not sure why it's called a joke. Because it's obviously not funny at all. But politicians such as Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama have all told some version of this joke at some point. Okay, so it's a joke, I guess, all right? And so now, the turtle on the post idea. While that's true in lame political jokes, I think it's also a true illustration about how our faith journeys go, about how our lives go. See, just like a turtle up on a post, no one makes it through life alone. No one gets to some sort of pinnacle in life by themselves. Y'all, Christianity, our faith journey, this thing is a team sport. It's not a solo endeavor. If you want to walk with God, if you want to make it through this thing, if you want to be up on a fence post, if you want to grow, if you want to get better at this stuff, you cannot do it by yourself. You have to walk with God's family. Christianity is not a solo effort. And gosh, if this isn't an epidemic in Western Christianity. The idea that it is a solo, private endeavor is an epidemic in Western American evangelical theology, because on a very large scale, as Western Christians, we have turned Christianity into some content that I consume, and I'm listening to music, or I'm reading books, or I'm watching videos and podcasts, like whatever. It's content that we consume, or it's an event that I attend. I like go to that church, or I go to this church, and I watch that pastor, and I like that music. And we've turned it into content, and we've turned it into events, rather than a people that I belong to. The church is actually not an event. This isn't church. Like, sometimes they're like, oh, we're doing church. Not really. You're listening to me talk. We do church by being involved with other people. All through the Bible. All through the Bible. New Testament and Old Testament. While faith is absolutely a personal thing, it is a personal thing. You have to make a personal decision to personally follow Jesus Christ. It is very personal, but it is never private. Nowhere in the scriptures does it prop up a Christian who is a lone ranger, a lone wolf, this is my private faith. No, no, no. It's just nowhere to be found in the text. Christ gave himself up for the church, the body, us. So we got to give credit to others. We got to give credit to every single person who's, and I bet if we had time, we would ask a question like, who led you to Christ? Who invested in your life? Who shared something? Who invited you? Like, each one of us has a testimony of others that helped that little turtle get up on top of the post. So we give credit to others. That's the first thing I see in this list of names, just the first three. David's giving credit to others. Now let's keep going, okay? Verse 13, the list continues. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Okay, we had our first three guys. We could not pronounce their names. The second three, they aren't given names. The next three men are unnamed, but their feat of devotion to David is remarkable. It's a remarkable little story. This event likely took place back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This probably happened back in 1 Samuel 21 when David was on the run from King Saul. He was on the run from King Saul and he flees to the cave of Adullam. We read about that in 1 Samuel 21. Adullam is about 15 miles from Bethlehem, from the city of Bethlehem. And it said that the Philistines were in Bethlehem. They were occupying Bethlehem at that time. And so David is fleeing from King Saul. He's hiding out in the cave of Adullam. Okay? And Bethlehem, by the way, is the city where David was from. It's his hometown. That's why at Christmas, when we talk about Bethlehem, or little town of Bethlehem, it's known as the city of David. So David is from Bethlehem. He's 15 miles away in a cave, and he begins to, like, nostalgically remember the well of Bethlehem and how good the water tasted from that well. It must have been some sort of memory from his childhood being raised there, but he's like, "Oh man, the water in the well at Bethlehem is so good." You ever do this? Like just have these moments of nostalgia from your childhood that just kind of show, you're like, "Oh, I remember what that smelled like, or what that tasted like, or what that experience," and you just kind of get that. You remember that? You ever have those things? I have one of those, okay? I had one this week. As a kid, I remembered this week, Jolt Cola. Anybody? Anybody remember Jolt Cola? That's Jolt Cola. The tagline on that can is all the sugar and twice the caffeine. Jolt Cola. This was before the days of energy drinks, by the way. There were no, like, you know, energy shots or energy drinks. But one can of Jolt Cola had 41 grams of sugar and 71 grams of caffeine. That's more than double what Coca-Cola had at the time, okay? And listen, Jolt Cola, my mom wouldn't let me have it. It's a wonder, right? It's a wonder why somebody with my personality, she didn't want to have 71 grams of caffeine when I was 7 years old. Like, why wouldn't she let me have it? So I wasn't going to have any of that, all right? Like, I could not have Jolt Cola. So we would walk as children down to the corner store, okay? Kids used to do this, by the way, like unsupervised, go to the corner store to buy candy. I would walk down to the PDQ. It's like a 7-Eleven, but the PDQ was down the street from me, and I would secretly buy myself a can of Jolt Cola, come home, and freak out, right? Just lose my mind. I love that junk. And I had this like moment of nostalgia for Jolt. It's been discontinued. All right, so they don't have it anymore. But that's what I think is happening here. Okay, David is longingly musing about the water from the well at Bethlehem. And so three unnamed mighty men walk 15 miles from the cave of Adullam to Bethlehem. The text says they break through the Philistine camp, dip their thing in the water, and then carry that water from the well back to their leader, another 15 miles. That's incredible. That's incredible devotion for a little sip of water, a little swig of the well. Now, friends, Jolt has been discontinued, but it'd be like if I had the interns and I was like, we had staff meeting. I was like, that I could have the sweet taste of 41 grams of sugar and 71 grams of caffeine right now. I wish I had a Jolt Cola. And like Jacob and Audra are like, oh. And then they run down to the 7-Eleven and like hold it up, grab a can of Jolt and run back and bring it to me. Like that's exactly what just happened here. But then the incredible thing is, they bring him back the jug of water, and David won't drink it. David will not drink it. I mean, it's amazing. Can you imagine these three dudes? We just risked our lives for this water. We risked our lives. We took a 30-mile round trip. We cut our way through the Philistine camp. We murdered people for this water. And now you won't drink it? Did you see what he did? He poured that junk out. He poured it out. But then did you see what it says? Look at your Bibles, okay? Did you see what it says? He poured it out to the Lord. He poured it out to the Lord. It's my second point. Friends, we give credit to others, but we always give credit to God. We give credit to the Lord. This is the biblical word for this is gratitude. It's gratitude. David gave the fruits of his men's devotion to him. He then gave that to the one who their devotion actually belonged to. He's like, I can't drink this. I can't drink. This belongs to the Lord. Psalm 115, you might know this from a song at some point. Here's what it says. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We give credit to God. And frankly, this isn't like a giving sermon. I'm not talking about giving today, but I do want you to take note that what David does is a picture of how we worship God with our generosity. It is a picture of this. And gosh, anytime I talk about generosity, everybody tightens up, okay? And I get somebody who wants to argue with me after church about the tithe. Pastor, should we give 10%? Should we give a tithe? Do you teach the tithe here at Fathom, Pastor? And I'm like, hey, easy, okay? Just back off. All right, take it easy. The tithe literally means giving a tenth. And it is a biblical principle. It's in the Bible. You can find it. But the question is always like, am I supposed to give 10%? Like, is that what I'm supposed to give as a Christian? But we don't really teach the tithe. I always try and teach this principle that I see all through the scriptures, which is first fruits generosity. First fruits. David, in this moment, he gives his first and he gives his best to the Lord. That's what he does. That's first fruits. And in this instance, in our text, he doesn't pour out 10% and then slug the rest. He's not like downing as much as he can and then sprinkle whatever's left over at the end. No, what he does is he dumps the entire jug onto the ground, 100% to the Lord. He gives credit to God. This is a picture of biblical generosity. This is a picture of biblical generosity, giving our first and giving our best. Does that mean I'm supposed to give 100% of everything that I have back to the Lord? Hey, look at me. Maybe. Maybe. Not always, but maybe. David, in this case, says, I got to give it all back. The gratitude to the Lord through these three men that wells up into his heart makes him think, I'm going to dump it all out because that's how thankful, that's how grateful I am to the Lord for these men, for their care for me. So listen, every single one of us is generous. Everyone, even if you think you're stingy, every one of us is generous to something. Every single one of us, we're really good at being generous, but normally we're really good at being generous to ourselves. You're generous. You give your first and your best to someone or something. It just tends to be us. It tends to be things that we are into. You're generous to you. You're generous to your house. Okay, you're generous to that new car. You're generous to your kids' education. You're generous to your hobbies. You're generous to that vacation fund. Every one of us is generous to something. But the Bible teaches that God is first. And that God moved towards us first. And that we are then to honor him first with our first and our best. That's the principle of first fruits. And this model that David is showing us here describes a heart that's so full of gratitude towards God that he gives everything. I won't even take a sip of that water that I've been thinking about. I've been craving. I'm gonna pour it all out to my good and gracious Father. Guys, this is worship. You think like singing and clapping and standing, that's worship? No, no, no. Pouring it all out before the Lord, that's worship. We give credit to God. Okay, verse 18. Yeah, we're never going to get done. Here we go. We've done 6 of 37 names. We've only got 31 to go. Here we go. Verse 18. Now, Abishai. Name we know, okay? Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the 3. So he's not one of the 3. He's beside the 3 because he only killed 300 instead of 800 with his spear. Lame Abishai, okay? Verse 19. He was the most renowned of the 30, not one of the 3, but 30 did pretty well, and became their commander. But he did not attain to the 3. Verse 20. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 aerials of Moab. If you know what an aerial is without cheating, you win the prize today, okay? 2 aerials of Moab. He also went down and struck, nobody knows what that word means, by the way. In the Hebrew, nobody knows what that word means, so you don't know either. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian, are you enjoying this? You didn't laugh when you were reading this in your 1-year Bible reading plan last year, were you? The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Ben-Ahiah went to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. All right, more names. A couple of names here that are known to us. We have studied them in 2 Samuel. But again, the point that I want to just make of these few names is that the interesting details. Benaniah struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. That's a strange piece of information to add to the text. How does that further the narrative? How does that instruct us as Christ followers? I don't know. He killed an Egyptian who just happened to be very handsome. Why would they put this in there? But again, I'm trying to make the point. This is not written like ancient myth. To anyone who would say, oh, the Old Testament's mythical. No. This is not written like that. You're actually doing wrong by the genre of literature. This is not a myth. And then the rest of the chapter is legitimately names with no stories attached. Just pure names, okay? So the question I had this week is, should I read them? Or should we skip over them? Should I read them just to show you that I can? Yes? Or to just show you that, like, even with a very expensive seminary degree, you still can't figure out how to say these things? Will it make us all feel better? All right, here we go. Verse 24. You asked for it. Here we go. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, of Bethlehem. Apparently Dodo is a popular name at the time. Shema of Herod, Elkah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezar of Anathoth, Mebu, the Hushite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of, I should have had you read this one. Yeah, this would have been the scripture reading this morning. That would have been Heleb, the son of Bana of Netopath, Ittai, the son of Ribai. Yeah, I'm going with Ribai. Peter, arise and kill. That's what I'm talking about, Ribai. Of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaniah of Pirathon, Hidei of the brooks, I didn't even practice this, of Gash. I was hoping you'd say no. Abialbon, the Abathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, I'm sweating. Eliahbah, the Shaalbonite. Let's skip down to verse 38, if you would. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's skip down to verse 38. Ira the Irathite, Gareb the Irathite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Thank you. I'll be here all week. Yeah. Well, I told you it was the credits scene, okay? We were rolling the credits. Now listen, we could try and talk about all those guys. We could try and talk about all of those names, but for the sake of time, and because most of them we don't know anything about, but for the sake of time and because of that, all I want us to notice is the last name. Because that's the name that you knew immediately when I read it. The most familiar name on this entire list is the last name, the 37th guy, Uriah the Hittite. You remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, whom David had killed to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So Uriah had been one of David's mighty men. This is the list of the mighty men of David, the closest friends of David, and Uriah had been one of his mighty men. He had supported David. He had fought for David. He was loyal to David. And David betrayed him, taking Bathsheba, his wife, and then had him murdered. And we've talked about this all through this series. That was King David's low point in his reign and his rule and his life. And all that we've covered in the second half of 2 Samuel has been consequences and repercussions of that sin. So, why put it in the credits? Why put Uriah the Hittite up on the screen for everyone to see as that black thing is scrolling? Why do that? I want to make a last point. We give credit to others. We give credit to God. And finally, we give credit to our weakness. We give credit to our trials. We give credit to our failures. We give credit to the hardest things that have happened to us, to the hardest things that we've caused. We give credit to those weaknesses. Why is Uriah put in this list again? See, I think at this point in David's life, he recognized that the greatest weakness in David's kingdom is David. I think he knows it at this point. That he was God's man, the man after God's own heart, the chosen anointed king over Israel, and he was the greatest weakness, the greatest cause for concern, the greatest issue in the whole story. And friends, I think we are much more prone to hide our weaknesses than David is. We're much more prone to hide our weaknesses or to try to pretend that we don't have any weaknesses. Or, yeah, I used to struggle with this. I used to have this weakness back here, but now I'm way past that. And it's safe for me to share it over here because it's so far removed from me. But David, he gives credit to his weakness. He lists his weakness. He won't whitewash the list of mighty men. If there was ever a time for the victor to do some revisionist history, David's chance is now. But he won't do that. Uriah is named. Uriah is remembered. David's lowest moment is put on display for all to see and to remember and to learn from. And guys, this is also a gospel principle that is deeply difficult to believe. It's really hard for us to believe that God chooses to use our weaknesses, sometimes over and above our strengths. He tends to use our failures far more radically than he does our victories. I've seen it work in my life. I'm imagining that some of you, as you're running through your life and your brain, would agree with me. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament books. We tend to think of him as like a strong guy. Like the Apostle, we think of it like not weak, okay? Strong, faithful, man of God. He's like the New Testament superhero. Like Paul with his cape flapping in the wind. Think about it. You try and kill Paul, his response, to live as Christ. To die is gain, right? Like, what? So you're like, okay, forget it. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to throw you in jail. He's like, fine, I'll just convert all your jailers and the rest of the prisoners. Like, what do you do with that guy? Paul, I don't know if you remember this. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, it says that Paul had a handkerchief and that people would take that, they'd steal his hanky, go lay it on people who were sick and they'd be healed. His handkerchief. Like, bro, is at a cookout, blows his nose. They grab that thing, bring it over to their dead grandma, lay it on her. It's like, Nana's alive. Nana's like, yeah. That's who we're talking about with Paul. It says that his shadow heals people. Like he just accidentally heals someone with his shadow. It's craziness. This does not sound like a weak man. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks a very famous line about a thorn in his flesh. He has this thorn in his flesh that he says that the Lord gave me that I might not become conceited. Because when you can heal people with your snot rag, you have a propensity to be like, I'm pretty good. So he gets a thorn in his flesh, so that he doesn't become conceited. And here's what Paul says about this weakness. I'll put it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this should leave me. He prayed three times about it. Probably not three prayers, probably like three seasons of prayer. But Paul prayed three times and God said no to him each time. You ever get sick of praying to God and him not answering the way you want him to answer? Our brother Paul can understand this. I prayed three times that this should leave me, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul saying this, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Church, you need to know this. This one's so hard to get, but you need to hear me say this. God doesn't need your strengths. He didn't pick you for his team because you can swing the bat, because you can throw strikes. Should we move out of that sport? Because you can dribble a ball, because you can tap dance. God doesn't need your strengths. God's not looking for the strong. All through the scriptures, God's looking for the weak. He's looking for the foolish. He's looking for the honest. He's looking for the available. He's looking for the humble. He's looking for surrender. God gravitates towards our weakness. He's actually attracted to your struggling points. It's where he does his absolute best and most glorious work. It's in your weakness that he gets the glory that he deserves. Because in your strengths, you can just be like, yeah, man, I'm pretty awesome. God doesn't need your strength. He needs your surrender. I think that's why David keeps Uriah. Right there at the end of the list, Uriah the Hittite. And that, my friends, is chapter 23. Those are the credits. Those are the credits that David gives at the end of his life, the list of names, the man after God's own heart, that David, the greatest king in Israel's history, the very one who God covenanted with to bring about the Messiah from his kingly line. That David gave credit to others. He gave credit to God. And he even gives credit to his weakness, to his story, to his failures, to his flaws. And gosh, I don't think it's too difficult to apply these points, but I'll just real quick. First, who in your life do you need to give credit to? When was the last time you picked up the phone and called them? When was the last time you talked about them to someone else, giving them credit? Are you trying to do this Christian thing on your own? Trying to do this as a solo sport, or are you really in community with other believers? I just think that's something to apply. Second, where's your heart towards God and his goodness and his provision to you? Are you worshiping him 100% out of the gratitude that you have experienced from him? Do you give him your first and your best? Do you give anything at all? I'm not talking cash necessarily. I'm just saying, do you worship? Do you pour it all out before the Lord? Do you even recognize that everything that he's given you, 100% of what he's given you, was his? It's not yours, it's his. Are you generous because God has been generous to you? And then finally, the last application is that we all have weaknesses. We all have struggles. We all have difficulties. We all have hardships. We all have areas that we have failed. And everything in this world tries to tell us to suppress those and hide those. Pack those things up and throw them behind you because you can move forward without them. Ignore those and focus instead on your strengths. And I'm just telling you that the scriptures, they tell us a different story. What if God gave that struggle to you, that thorn to you, that weakness, that failure to you to bring something out of you? What if you give credit to him for what he's doing in you through your weakness? Because I don't know about you, but God is always doing more in me during the times of struggle than during the times of smooth sailing. Always. So those are the credits of David's life. We have one more chapter left, next week is the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and it's kind of like one of those end of credit scenes in a Marvel movie that makes like no sense. It's going to be a good one. See you next week. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we bless you for the good gift of the Holy Scriptures. We bless you that these words are inspired, they are useful, they are for our benefit. Lord, we bless you that even this list of names that none of us can pronounce, we can still find truth about who you are and what you're about and who we are and what we should be about. And so, Father, I think about giving credit today, and Lord, I want us to think about people that we ought to give credit to, that are in our lives, that have been in our lives. I want us to think about our weaknesses and where you have graciously given us a story to move us forward. But Father, today as we end, I want us to bring our praises to you, to give credit to you. That's worship, giving credit to you, pouring it all out before you. So as we sing, as we give, as we pray, as we commune, Lord, would you receive our praise? I can just picture us figuratively pouring out that water before you, just draining it onto the ground because you're so much better than even a swig from our favorite well. Give that perspective to us today. Give us hearts that are so full of thankfulness and gratitude that it's almost like we can't contain it. So Lord, we love you. Thank you for this chapter, this obscure chapter that teaches so much. Lord, use these truths to deepen us and then to help us to reach to our world. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen.